So welcome, Bethel family, and I know that Tyler and Whitney and James, I don't think they were in here when Greg made the announcements this morning. I think they were still talking with folks making their way this way. So can you guys raise your hands so that those here that maybe didn't get a chance to meet you, there's Tyler. Maybe Whitney's out with the baby. Okay, there we go. Be sure to make a beeline over there and get a chance to meet Tyler. And hopefully Whitney as well afterwards. If you weren't able to be here at 9 o'clock, I do think that was recorded, and hopefully you'll be able to listen to it and check the website for that this week. But anyway, it's been a whirlwind weekend, certainly for you guys, for the Millers, and lots of opportunity for different folks, different groups, ministry leaders, and people that would be involved in ministry with Tyler were he to be God's man for that role. And so lots of time for questions and getting to know each other and seeking God's will. So continue to pray that the Lord will make it abundantly clear, and pray specifically for Tyler and Whitney as they're going through the whirlwind of weekends like this, and it can be pretty exhausting, so especially with a new one. But it's been great to have them here and host them in our house, and lots of good late night conversation. So getting to know them. All right, well, we are in the midst of this series on suffering, and we looked the last 2 weeks at the first two chapters of the book of Job. So Job chapter 1 2 weeks ago, Job chapter 2 last week. So this week, it's going to be Job chapters 3 to 31, okay, which does not mean that we're going to be here till 10 o'clock tonight. So don't worry. This is going to be like a flyby. This is going to be like the helicopter-like altitude going over those chapters, really at the level of themes. I think there's a real place for this kind of overview approach at times with the Bible because, you know, if you think about it, you can see things from a helicopter that you can't see on the ground. And you can see things on the ground that you can't see from the helicopter. So it's actually helpful to have both vantage points, and they serve each other. So hopefully this flyby over these chapters will serve your own study, your own reading, as you continue to study the book of Job. But one of the things that chapters 3 to 31 provide for us as we read this book is a real shot of realism. And that is really helpful when you're talking about suffering. And Job's response, certainly in chapters 1 to 2, is an example to us. But also, with some qualifications, Job's example in chapters 3 to 31 is also an example. And the end of the book also, but we're not going to consider that this morning. The theological question of the book, you know, this heavenly conversation, the court of heaven, where Satan shows up and he challenges God's assessment of Job. Does he fear you for nothing? The reason why he fears you, the reason why he trusts you, is because you've just set him up. You take that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. That's the theological question of the book. Is God worth serving if all of those gifts get taken away? All of those blessings. Do we want God for God? But see, if Job went through and responded the way that he did, chapter 1, chapter 2, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't blame God, he doesn't sin in the way he responds, he worships. Same thing when his wife tempts him to curse God and die. Do we receive good from God and not ill, not calamity? So he responds in faith. In some senses, we look at that and go, how in the world could we possibly respond like that? So maybe you could hold Job out at arm's length and maybe even write it off as superhuman. Well, there's this great shot of realism in these intervening chapters between the big trouble and God's vindication and response at the end. Okay, and so in this middle section, I mean, imagine if Job went from chapter 2 to chapter 42 and skipped everything in between. That would not nearly be as helpful to us as sufferers as if God had included, like he did in his wisdom, these chapters in between. So part of the grace of this book is that it provides the story of prolonged suffering and divine silence. Job didn't know what was going on. He wasn't privy to that heavenly conversation. Why is this happening? Job's got all kinds of questions. He's got angst and complaints. And then he's got these friends who are misguided and even cruel in their attempts to comfort him. And then the Lord's response opens Job's eyes to reality, and the vindication comes at the end, but only after all the complication in between. Because life is complicated, so we can be really grateful for the complication here in the middle. Suffering is never neat and orderly and sequential and predictable and, you know, here's the timeline and here's when it's going to be over. You can't dictate those things. So where do you go? That's what makes suffering so hard, is the unpredictability, the out of control nature of it. We can't manipulate God to get what we want. So where do you go? What do you do? What do you think when there is no promise on the horizon or seeming prospect of relief? What do you do? Well, I think first of all, to get as much benefit out of this section as possible, we really need to get into Job's shoes and get a feel for what he went through, especially in its ongoing nature and its effects on his life and his relationships. You know, it's easy to think through what happened in those first two chapters and be blown away and think, I can't imagine losing all of that in one day. But we might not realize the ongoing effects of that suffering. So turn to Job 19. This is still kind of just introductory. We're going to read a little text here, read it at the end of chapter 2 in a minute and pray. But again, this is introductory as we kind of get set for this large section. Look at Job 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 532. Job 19, 13. Again, just let's get in his shoes here as we get set to glean as much wisdom from these chapters as possible. Job says, God has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. This is the greatest man in the East, and he has been completely marginalized and ostracized because of this, because so many of the people around him would be just like his friends, and they would view this as God's judgment on him, and so they would despise him and hold him out at arm's length. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. So the fact that Job is this upright, blameless, wise man who suffers and then responds in this beautiful, grace-filled, faith-filled way in chapters 1 and 2, doesn't mean he doesn't struggle in chapters 3 to 37. He really does struggle intensely, and it's good for us to really feel the weight of this suffering, its effects, which will make these chapters all the more helpful and encouraging, because Job is so true to life. When you suffer severely, sometimes, maybe you've had this happen, if you've had a significant event in your life that's been severe suffering, you may be able, again, by grace, to bow down in worship in the midst of the trauma, you know, in that moment. But then as that trial just continues to carry on and there's apparent silence from God, like, why is this happening? You can begin to question and even accuse God. So you know, if you've been through something like that, you know the ebbs and the flows of faith and doubt, encouragement and discouragement, nearness and distance, seeming distance of God. So there should be no surprise as we look through these chapters that Job would be able authentically to respond the way he did in chapters 1 and 2 and say things later on like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then shortly thereafter, he's questioning and complaining and even at times accusing God. Okay, we need to understand and have that shot of realism for our own souls as well as those around us that suffer if we are going to be genuinely helpful to them. Otherwise, we may end up becoming miserable comforters. That's what Job calls these guys at one point, just like Job's friends. Okay, so brief little outline here as far as how these chapters go. In chapters 1 to 2, we saw God tests Job in two little episodes, chapters 1 and 2. Then chapters 3 to 37, God's character is questioned through these dialogue cycles. Okay, so Job starts off in chapter 3 with a lament. And so it's really not part of the dialogue. Job's just lamenting and cursing the day of his birth and all of this. But because of what he says there, Eliphaz starts the dialogues. He responds to that, so begins the dialogues. And there are cycles. Okay, so the first cycle is from chapter 4 to 14. So you hear from Eliphaz, then you hear from Job in response. Then Bildad, then Job in response. Then Zophar, then Job in response. Second cycle, chapter 15 through chapter 21. And again, same pattern. Eliphaz, Job. Bildad, Job. Zophar, Job. Third cycle, 22. chapter 22, Eliphaz, Job. Bildad, Job. Zophar, he must have just run out of things to say. He doesn't respond. And then Job again. And then Job gives a closing statement, chapters 29 to 31. And then this guy, Elihu, gives a monologue. And then the Lord finally speaks and addresses Job. And it is a dialogue. Job doesn't say much, but it is a dialogue. And then God ultimately vindicates him. So we're entering in this section. It starts actually at the tail end of chapter 2. So let's just read a couple of verses here at the end of chapter 2 when Job's friends show up, and then we're going to pray and we'll dive in and we're going to look at several themes and learn, glean the wisdom. Job is wisdom literature from chapters 3 to 31. Okay? So Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, remember he's in an ash heap, he's using a piece of pottery, broken pottery, to scrape himself because he's got boils from the head of his, the top of his head to the soles of his feet. They didn't even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe in mourning. And they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for giving us your inerrant, infallible, authoritative, powerful, living and active, food for our souls, source of wisdom and revelation about reality, about your reality and all of your greatness and sovereignty and your mercy and your love, and reality about ourselves and our sinfulness, ourselves as creatures made in your image, fallen, and yet your plan to redeem and restore and to make all things new one day. And we thank you for including this book in your precious word, your inspired word. We need this book. And I pray that you would use this book to shape us, to shape our expectations, to shape our understanding of who you are. Pray that you would be as big as you truly are. May we not downsize you or domesticate you or remake you, attempt to, in our own image. I pray that we would bow before you and that we would learn from you about who you are and about your wisdom and your ways and your goodness and your purposes for suffering. Please shape our theology of suffering because it's so intensely practical and will affect the way that we respond to our own suffering and the suffering of others. So please teach us this morning, shape us this morning. Help us to trust you. Even if you slay us, may we say with Job, yet will I trust him. I pray that we would run to you rather than away from you in suffering, that you would be very present help in trouble, a refuge for us. Lord, please help us to be wise comforters with others who suffer. Help us not to have cheap formulas like Job's friends and do damage and inflict more pain with foolish counsel. So please help us, teach us and shape us for your glory and the good of your church and the good of individual sufferers, all for your namesake and only in the name of Jesus, the ultimate righteous sufferer who suffered for us so that we can be reconciled to you and come to you now seeking your help and wisdom and grace. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, there's an outline in the bulletin. A lot of ground to cover here, obviously. We are going to actually skip points 3, 4, and 5. Okay, so that'll help a little bit. That'll be next week. We'll consider those. But first, words and wind. Turn to Job 6. You're going to have to get your fingers ready here because we're going to be flipping around a bit today. So words and wind. Look at Job 6:26. It's on page 522, Pew Bible, if you're using that. So Job is speaking here. The dialogue has already begun. But he says to his friends, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" Okay, so Christians, genuine believers, like Job was a genuine believer. He was the real thing. He trusted in God. He was righteous by grace through faith. Okay? Christians say things. Genuine Christians say things. You've probably said things when suffering that you really shouldn't have said, that are not in accord with reality. You question God's love or his wisdom or his control. You get angry. File cosmic complaint. You might even rage and kick and scream in a sense. Okay? Now, sometimes suffering shows what's truly inside of a person. Sometimes their true colors come out. Sometimes fake faith is held up to the light in suffering. But that's not always what's happening when words are spoken that are not in accord with the reality of God's sovereignty and his wisdom and love. That's not always what's happening when hard words, maybe untrue words, come out of our mouths when we're suffering. I read a devotional by John Piper years ago. It was written in 93. I think I read it not too long after that. And I've remembered it ever since because it's so helpful. And it's a comment on this verse, very wise explanation of this wisdom that we can glean from the book of Job. So it's called When Words Are Wind. He writes this, "In grief and pain and despair, people often say things they otherwise would not say. They paint reality with darker strokes than they will paint it tomorrow when the sun comes up. They sing in minor keys and talk as though that's the only music. They see clouds only and speak as if there were no sky. They say, 'Where is God?' or 'There's no use to go on,' or 'Nothing makes any sense,' or 'There's no hope for me,' or 'If God were good, this couldn't have happened.' What shall we do with these words? Job says that we do not need to reprove them. These words are wind, or literally for the wind. They will be quickly blown away. There will come a time in circumstance, a turn in circumstances, and the despairing person will waken from the dark night and regret hasty words. Therefore, the point is, let us not spend our time and energy reproving such words. They will be blown away of themselves on the wind. Listen to this. One need not clip the leaves in autumn. It is a wasted effort. They will soon blow off of themselves. Oh, how quickly we're given to defending God, or sometimes the truth, from words that are only for the wind. If we had discernment, we could tell the difference between the words with roots and the words blowing in the wind. There are words with roots in deep error and deep evil, but not all gray words get their color from a black heart. Some are colored mainly by the pain, the despair. What you hear is not the deepest thing within. There is something real within where they come from, but it is temporary, like a passing infection. Real, painful, but not the true person. Let us learn to discern whether the words spoken against us or against God or against the truth are merely for the wind, spoken not from the soul, but from the sore. If they are for the wind, let us wait in silence and not reprove. Restoring the soul, not reproving the sore, is the aim of our love. I think that's a wise word. That's what Job is saying. There are times, this is wisdom literature, folks. We need to get oriented that God wants to make us wise in our own suffering and dealing with others who are suffering. There are times when it's appropriate to not let rebukable words, there are times when it is appropriate to let rebukable words go unrebuked, to let correctable words go uncorrected. Okay, some people, maybe you've been guilty of this. I know I have at times. Maybe you've seen it happen. Some people just in dialogue sometimes when someone's struggling, it seems like they just need to be the theological answer person. And they just latch onto and feel the need to correct every little thing that someone says that's not theologically accurate and precise. The book of Job, inspired word of God, labels that actually as foolishness. In fact, the book of Job files it under another words and wind label. Flip over to 8:2. It's Bildad speaking. There's several words and wind texts here. We need to do this quick. 8:2. Bildad says, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" Over in 15:2, Eliphaz says a similar thing. "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" Okay, what are they saying? Bildad and Eliphaz are accusing Job of being a windbag full of hot air. Yeah, you're talking a lot, Job. You're really saying very little. It's all empty because we know there's really sin there that you're just not owning up to. But really, it's them. They are the theological windbags. Job responds to them in chapter 16. Job answers verses 1 and 2. "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all." Your translation might say, "Miserable comforters are you all." And then verse 3 says, "Is there no limit to windy words?" Okay, so you guys are filled with theological hot air. Okay, now there are certainly those of us who are really good at sitting silently in the dust with those who suffer. And sometimes those same people are the ones who are never willing to challenge and say the hard and loving truth to that suffering person who needs to hear it. But that's a lesson for another time, okay? Here the wisdom is, don't be a theological windbag and learn to discern when words are for the wind and let the wind carry them away. Okay, it requires wisdom, right? But remember, this is wisdom. Giving us wisdom for suffering is exactly what this book is here for, and we need it. We need the investments that this book aims to make in our theology of suffering. So second point, necessary theological investment. This is the main, this is kind of the longest, meatiest point here, and so important, okay? So the book of Job is begging to make deposits in the bank of your theology of suffering. If you and I, if we hold cheap theological formulas, we are going to suffer for it personally when the suffering comes. If we give cheap theological formulas, we're going to sell others short when their suffering comes. We'll end up causing more suffering rather than helping and truly comforting. If we give cheap theological formulas, it's because there's not much capital, wisdom capital, in the theology of our suffering bank. In the theology of suffering bank, ours. Okay? That was the problem with these three friends. So we need to see what they believed, how they spoke from these beliefs, so that we're warned against their foolishness. God calls it foolishness at the end, their folly. Basically, the friends believed this: you reap what you sow. That was their theology of suffering. And guess what? That's actually true. It's not the only truth, but it's true, right? Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived, God's not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Proverbs 22, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. If that's an equation, he's sowing calamity, he must have reaped injustice. That's what they're doing. But that's not the only truth in the theology of suffering. Things aren't that simple. If you think things are that simple, you won't be ready for suffering, and you'll be a miserable comforter to others who are suffering. I can only take time to share a few examples here. I'm going to let each guy speak, okay? Each of these miserable comforters speak, give an example of their simplistic theology of suffering. But I'd encourage you to read the whole section to see how the dialogue cycles unfold and how the friends reason. So Eliphaz is the first to speak to Job. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. He has a little introductory thing going in verses 1 to 6, and then his opening salvo is, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Sets the tone for the whole thing. Well, hello, how about Abel? Remember Cain and Abel? The theological grid is the innocent prosper, the wicked suffer. You reap what you sow. Strict cause and effect. Okay, sometimes, this might be closer to home, I've heard this in the church updated as this: obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings chastisement. You ever heard that? You ever said that? Maybe I shouldn't have it. Raise the hands. Okay? Well, that's true, and it's dangerous, especially in America. I've heard very comfortable and oftentimes maybe wealthier folks in the West say that, and I'm not sure if they mean that things will be more prosperous. Oh no, we don't believe in health, wealth, but then it comes in the back door. Now again, it's true, but it's only part of the truth. Half truth is untruth. Okay, on its own, it's dangerous. Another example of the friend's theology, this time Bildad. Okay, he's pretty cruel right out of the gate. Look at chapter 8. After Job accused him of being a theological windbag in verse 2. After he accuses Job of being a theological windbag, he says in verses 4 to 7, listen to this. This is right out of the gate. If your sons sinned against God, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He goes after the kids right away. Well, obviously, we know why your kids died the other day. Verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. I mean, so he just turns the knife on the loss of Job's children. He does it again in chapter 18. We'll skip that. Look at 8:20. He does the children thing again, turns that knife again. But 8:20 says, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Wait a second. That's what God says Job is at the beginning. He's a blameless man. It's a man of integrity. Remember Tamim, Tom? He is who he is who he is. He's integrated. He's not compartmentalized. He's not just a Sunday Christian. He's the real deal. And here, it's ironic, this guy's saying, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. Well, true, but what do you mean by reject? What do you mean by support? Job is a man of integrity. His theology of suffering is too simplistic. Okay, Bildad. So we've heard from Eliphaz, Bildad. We'll listen briefly to Zophar as well here. Look at chapter 11. Verse 1, Zophar says, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure and I'm innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom." Verse 13, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then, indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear." Okay, so Zophar is basically saying, there has to be something behind door number three. Job, you would suffer like this if there weren't. Because my little theological formula is true. You reap what you sow. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. You're suffering, so you're wicked. Come clean. I know you're hiding something. So their accusations actually get more and more confident, more and more brutal. Eliphaz, in his last speech, the accusations, unfounded, are horrendous here. Job 22:5. Well, write that one down and read it. 5-9, okay? Basically just accuses them all kinds of things in an unfounded way. So we see the ill effects of this kind of poor theology. But see, Job is in a really tough spot because he would be lying to say he's guilty of some gross sin. He's not saying he's sinlessly perfect. Okay, in chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "For though I am in the right, I cannot answer. I must appeal to the mercy of my judge." Okay, so he can't confess anything, that's hidden because there isn't anything there. They don't believe him. Because their theology is too simplistic. They don't have a category for a righteous sufferer. They don't have categories for someone who's tested by God for God's good reasons and vindicated. Okay, same theology Jesus' disciples had in John 9. Hey, who sinned, this guy or his parents? He's blind from birth, so it couldn't really be. Did he sin in utero? Was it his parents? Okay. And Jesus says, no, this is for the glory of God. Okay? So this kind of poverty-stricken theology of suffering produces all kinds of ill effects. One of them is that the friends end up being a mouthpiece, an echo spokesman for Satan. The name Satan means the accuser. And what are they doing? They're speaking on his behalf. They are wagging the finger at him. Satan's off the scene after chapter 2, but the echoes of his accusations continue through the voices of Job's friends. And you know what? We need the investment of this wisdom in our theology of suffering, lest we become also Satan's spokesman. Okay, you think this can't happen to you? How about Peter with Jesus? You remember when Jesus said, Matthew 16, "I'm going to go and be killed, suffer and killed." Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. "God forbid it, Lord." This is right after he had confessed that he was the Christ in Matthew 16. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And then Jesus said, "Anyone who wants to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'm a suffering servant Savior, and those who follow will also suffer in my footsteps." Okay? So, oftentimes following Jesus, genuine faith means more suffering, not less. That's why Romans 8 that Jay read is so important for our theology of suffering. The love of God in Christ is not incompatible with tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. The righteous will suffer. And the corollary is also true. Oftentimes, the wicked prosper. Okay? And Job is intended to shape and inform our theology of suffering. Okay? He says that. He says to his friends, time out. It's not that simple. Look at chapter 12. 12, verse 4. He says, I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. Real easy from where you're sitting to hold my calamity in contempt. As prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure. Okay, same thing taught in Psalm 73. You know, this guy says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, I almost slipped. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. Why? I'm trying to keep my heart pure and things are going so bad. I'm suffering here. And these guys are just, man, everything's going well for them. So Job needed perspective. The psalmist in Psalm 73 needed perspective. He was too myopic. Job needed it. The friends needed it. And we need it. Okay, Romans 8 type perspective. When God responds to Job, he's going to give him perspective. Hey, Job, where were you when? So if we're going to have this perspective, if we're going to give this perspective, we need to allow the book of Job to invest the riches of God's wisdom into our hearts, into our theology of suffering. Okay, so much damage can be done when we neglect this investment. Remember how I told the story of Steve Saint a couple weeks ago. His dad, four others, were speared to death in the 50s, missionaries to the Wurundi tribe in Ecuador. Well, listen to this. It's just an example of there's still people that talk this way, and I hope people from Bethel never talk this way. Okay, so here's what he said in that message I've recommended before. He's telling the story of his dad's death and the details he learned and his conclusions from that. They speared them, hacked their bodies, they threw them in the river. It crushed my heart to know the details. Somebody came up to me at a place where I was speaking and said, you know, if your father and his four friends had done it differently, they didn't have to die. He said, at first I was repulsed by that, and then I realized he was right. They didn't even have to go. But then I thought, if I had to change it myself, I wouldn't change a thing. Because the man who's standing right behind me, one of the guys involved in killing his father, is one of my dearest friends in the whole world. I'm sorry. Yeah, his father, Minkai. And he wouldn't have been there if it hadn't been that these five men died. It was Meme, Grandfather Minkai. As close as I can tell, the man who, when my dad was down, having been speared by Gakita, ran a spear. The guy behind him, when he was speaking, who's one of his closest friends in the world, ran a spear through my dad's head and slashed him across the face with a machete. My children call him Mama, Grandpa. One of my sons is named for him. When I learned these details, it did something to me that I didn't anticipate. I grew up believing what a lot of you probably believe, that when bad things happen, God, at the very most, allowed it. What I learned is that the Wurundi only and always attack when they have far superior numbers and always, always, always the element of surprise. They had no surprise and only six warriors with spears against five men that they assumed had guns. I've never heard of them even considering a scenario like that. There's no other way to explain it. Then God did this. It's because he learned from the book of Job, and that investment of wisdom shaped the way that he interpreted those events. He goes on and says, do you know what my conclusion is? I don't think God tolerated my dad's death. I don't think he turned away when it was happening. I think he planned it. Otherwise, I don't think it would have happened. And I've said that other places. This is not something that was easy to come to. This was a hard realization for me to come to. I said that in another church, and a man came up to me afterward and said, don't you ever say that again about my God. And then he quotes Acts 2, that Jesus was killed at the hands of lawless men by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he says, don't anybody tell me that this couldn't be. If he planned the death of his son, why couldn't he plan the death of my dad? So please invest in your theology of suffering. You may not ever speak as flippantly and just like, I can't believe that guy said that. But you might be in Nate Saint's shoes at some point, and how are you going to interpret what is happening in your life? Or how are you going to help someone else interpret it? We need the book of Job to make rich deposits in the theology, in our theology of suffering. And then we're going to have riches of mercy and wisdom to draw on, not cheap theological formulas, when we suffer, and to draw on to give to others when they suffer. Okay? Okay, so I said we're going to skip 3 to 5. So look at number 6, pearls to treasure up. Certainly the Bible is not merely a bunch of pearls on a string that are disconnected, that are not, you know, interwoven. Okay, we oftentimes read the Bible that way, kind of the highlight method. You know, you're reading a psalm, you have no idea what David is saying about this, that, or the other thing, but ooh, you like that verse. Okay, sometimes we read the Bible that way. Rather than reading it like, hey, everything in between my two highlighted verses might actually say something. They might actually help me. So don't read the Bible that way. We need to read the Bible and listen to all of it and wrestle with the context always. Because oftentimes there's so much more grace there than we realize. If we just do a little bit of mining, we find diamonds, okay? So don't read the Bible that way. But there is oftentimes a reason why certain verses stick out and you carry them with you for a lifetime. You know why? Because you should. Because they're pearls. Okay? Because they are particularly powerful. And there are a few of those in Job. And I don't want you to miss out on seeing these diamonds in the rough if you haven't read Job very much. So as you allow the book of Job to make investments in your theology of suffering, let me give you just a few pearls to treasure up. Job 23:10, first one. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Suffering is a process of refinement in God's wisdom. Job was in the crucible, okay? He didn't understand all of what God was doing, but he knew the character of God, and he knew that good would ultimately come out of all of this pain. Paul Tripp, whom I've quoted before, just really wise counselor, he wrote the following about this process of refinement when he was commenting on the testing of our faith language in 1 Peter 1. He calls it the theology of uncomfortable grace. Peter uses a very descriptive word picture to help us see God's process. It's the picture of mining or metalwork. Quote, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When a miner finds an original piece of metal in the ground, he finds it in an ore state. Ore isn't very attractive or usable because ore in its natural state has imperfections in it. Those imperfections rob that metal of its strength and rob it of its beauty. Would you ever give your husband or wife ore for a birthday or anniversary? No, unless maybe you're married to a geologist or something. I don't know. Of course not. You give them beautiful jewelry which has been refined by a metallurgist. This metal worker has added a catalytic agent and white hot heat to liquefy this metal, boiling out its imperfections so it reaches a higher state of strength and a higher state of beauty. Now here's the connection to God's process. When you come to Christ by his rescuing grace, you're an orific Christian. As a sinner saved by grace, you have orism in you. This orism robs you of your beauty, and it robs you of your strength. It would make no sense for God to mine you from the mass of humanity by his powerful, selective, transforming grace and then leave you in your orism. So God, in the grandeur and glory of his relentless love, will refine you. That's his process. Here's the theology. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. I call it the theology of uncomfortable grace. So pearl number one, to be invested in the bank of our theology of suffering, Job 23:10. Second one, two verses later, Job 23:12. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Think about that in terms of the context here of Job. He is deafened by the divine silence, and he's saying, I want to hear from God. I'm not going to go drink this away. He is the one who has the answers to my trouble. Even if he seems silent right now, I can't live on bread alone, but only on the words that proceed from your mouth. So feed me. It's more important to my soul than food. So if our faith is going to survive, especially in suffering, if other people's faith is going to survive, this is the kind of wisdom we need, the treasure we need for our theology of suffering. We need the word. We don't need empty cliches. We don't need the power of positive thinking or just happy thoughts. We need the promises and character of God. You need something specific to hang on to. I know some of the traumatic experiences that I've gone through, whether it's firsthand or I'm ministering to someone who's really going through something severe, just a cliche that gets thrown around in the church is not going to do much. But real promises, God-given, God-breathed promises are going to be strong enough to sustain them. And the more that we treasure them up and lay them up, we're going to be ready when that suffering comes, ours or others. Third pearl to treasure up as you invest in your theology of suffering. Though he slay me, Job 13:15, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I may not understand, but I'm going to put my hope here. I don't have anywhere else to put my hope. Job has this beautiful, relentless, stubborn monotheism. He doesn't go elsewhere and try other things because he knows there's only one God. There's only one hope. So he's going to bring his complaints and his questions to God. He's not going to complain about God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. We need that one in the bank. Then finally, fourth pearl, I know my Redeemer lives. Look at chapter 19. 19:23. We're about done. But this is where it gets the sweetest. 19:23, oh, that my words, Job speaking, were written. Desire granted. Here we are, reading it. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So this leads to the last point, that he has this longing for a mediator. Okay, in chapter 9 he said, God isn't a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no arbiter between us, who may lay his hand upon both of us. Let him remove his rod from me. He wants to meet God in the courtroom and kind of lay out his case and hear a response, but the silence is terrible. And then in Job 16, he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. So it's really weird. I don't have one, and yet I do. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Okay, so Paul House writes this. He says, though God has torn him, Job believes he has an advocate in heaven who will clear his name. Who is this advocate? Perhaps it's some third party who will mediate between God and himself, but Job 1-2 reveals no such person. The more likely answer is that the advocate is God. No one else avenges shed blood or is on high in the sense God is in Job. No one else could inspire a reliance upon God against God. No other person's testimony could negate Yahweh's. Job begins to conclude that no one can clear the Lord's reputation except the Lord. So this is this beautiful setup, just like Ecclesiastes is a beautiful setup under the sun, vanity, 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 and you say, yes, in Christ, life is not vain, because Christ is the answer to the meaninglessness of life under the sun, and he gives the hope of glory. Well, here, Job is longing for a mediator, for a redeemer. And here's this beautiful setup in Job, because Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer, but so much more than just the righteous sufferer. That righteous suffering was done in our place so that he could be our substitute. By nature, we are not righteous. And so God sent his son to be a man, to be our representative and our substitute, to live this perfectly righteous life. And he suffered unjustly as a righteous one. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that he could be our substitute, so that he could make atonement. Oh, that there would be one to lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me. Yes. It all points to Jesus. This fits into the big story, so that Jesus could make atonement, laying his hand on the Father and us, bringing reconciliation by the blood of his cross. He is our Redeemer, and he does live. We have an advocate, 1 John 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is a mediator between God and man. And with him as our mediator, if our greatest problem, our greatest suffering has been dealt with, namely eternal suffering. If that's been completely absorbed and taken out of the way by Jesus, he absorbed it in our place on the cross, and he's our mediator, he's our advocate, then guess what? Whatever we experience in this vapor-like life, it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us through Christ, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things in and through all the horrible suffering that we may experience in this vapor life? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's no more accusers ultimately. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all those things, we can overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, because we can be convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of mercies and Father of all comfort. And Lord, we need this now, even if things are relatively peaceful and life is just kind of moving along as planned. We need this investment of gracious wisdom now, so that we will be ready when the storms come. So please plant it, invest it now, Father, for the sake of our own souls and the stability of our faith, that we would not curse you when the trials come, but that we would bless you and worship you and trust you. And when the trials come for those around us, that we have opportunity and are called to love and comfort and serve Lord, make us wise. Gospel-saturated comforters. Wisdom of God-saturated comforters. Not foolish, miserable comforters. So please shape us. And I pray that we would be able to say with Job, even if you slay us, yet we will hope and trust in you because we know that our Redeemer died for us and is alive for us. He is our advocate and intercessor, and he's taking care of our greatest suffering. So please do, just as Jay prayed, do what it takes that Romans 8:18 could be true in our hearts and on our lips, that we would not consider the sufferings of this present life worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed to us. Show us those glories more and more in your word. Help us to believe them. Make that so real that this would look light and momentary here. Oh, how we need that grace. I pray that you would grant it in and through Jesus. Amen. May the grace of our perfectly righteous, suffering servant advocate, Jesus, be with you all. Go in peace. They're dismissed.